Bill, our brother Bill, was doing a class on marriage and how to improve your marriage and all of that. And as part of a discussion on marriage, we decided that we should probably discuss divorce. And so we're actually in that portion of it. I took over the class and it started speaking about marriage and divorce. And we're in the middle of that. Well, actually, probably the first third of it, the way my lesson's going. Last couple of weeks, we spent looking at one of the greatest examples of marriage in the Old Testament, and that was in Ezekiel 16, the marriage of God to Israel or Judah. And we looked at Ezekiel 16. We looked at Ezekiel 23, Aholah and Aholabah at the end of the class. And we also looked at Jeremiah 3, verse 8, where God puts away Israel for her sins, for her adultery. And we drew some conclusions from that, and that's actually going to bring us back to where we are, where we left off about a month ago, it seems like. So we're gonna just quickly review this material, and then we'll get on to where we are in our class. Remember when we left off, prior to the sidetrack that we took because of the holiday, we were defining what marriage was. And we can go to Matthew 19 and Genesis 2, when Jesus was asked what about divorce, he gives us a definition of what marriage is. And he says that, he quotes actually Genesis chapter 2, but he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And from that, we got this list of things down below, that and another passage over in Malachi, that marriage should be for life. It's between a man and a woman. And we went into a side discussion that it really doesn't matter if the state tells you that marriage can be between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. That's not what God says. God says that it's between a man and a woman. That a new family unit is formed, that joining is both physical and emotional, that God does the joining. And we saw from not only Malachi 2, but also in Ezekiel 16, that marriage seems to involve some kind of covenant. In Malachi 2, God says that she is your wife by covenant. In Ezekiel 16, we saw last week that God made a covenant with Jerusalem, and that covenant was the marriage covenant, and that God is a witness to marriages. And so when we were ending up this section, we brought up this question here: what about rings? What about wedding licenses? What about vows? What about blood tests, dowry, bride price, gifts, reception? And you can find some of these in the Bible, but do they make the marriage? Is that what marriage is all about? For instance, when Jesus went to the wedding feast at Cana, the wedding feast, was that the actual wedding or was it the reception, as we call it? Most of us would say it was the reception. Jesus went to that. Do you find those as part of the joint of this definition of marriage? Not really. It's something that man added on to it. Is a wedding is a marriage a joyous thing, or should it be a joyous thing? Yes. Yeah, man leaves his father and mother and joins to his wife and they become one flesh. That should be a joyous thing. So man wants to celebrate. Is celebrating a marriage wrong?
No.
Why do you say that? It's not in the Bible. I mean, not in the Bible, as part of a wedding, right? Why do you say that? That's true. But how do you know that some of these additions, like rings and vows and receptions and stuff, are not sinful?
Laws of the land.
No, it's not the laws of the land we're interested here. We're interested in the laws of God, right? But why are they not sinful? Because Jesus Christ went to a wedding reception. And not only that, he participated in it. When they ran out of wine, what did he do? He made water from wine. He performed the first miracle at the wedding of Canaan, right? What did I say?
He said water from wine.
I'm sorry, he made wine from water. Sorry. That'd be a good trick too. So he performed the first miracle there. By doing that, by being present at that reception, by doing that miracle, Jesus said, it's okay to add things, to have our own celebrations, to have, it's okay to have rings. The Bible doesn't say anything really about rings, but how many of us have wedding rings that are married? I do have one. I don't wear one because it doesn't fit. Hasn't fit in years. I know carpenters sometimes don't wear their wedding rings when they're on the job because it's dangerous. And do you wear a wedding ring on the job?
I do, but if I'm working something hot, I take it off.
He takes it off. So he's in danger of losing his wedding ring, right? How about vows? Where in the Bible, when it's talking about a wedding or a marriage, where in the Bible do you see something about vows? The closest thing you can get to that is that she is your wife by covenant. And when you're doing a covenantal thing, you're actually entering into a contract. So there's going to be some statement as to that contract. That would be the closest thing. You could infer vows out of that. So the reason that we went into this discussion is because, and I included license up there for a reason, and Carl asked the question, and it was one of our parking lot questions, do a man and a woman need a license in order to be considered married by God? And Carl asked the question because he knows, and I know, if you've done any research on wedding licenses, that they are a fairly new construct as far as weddings go, as far as marriages go. It wasn't until the 1800s, or a little bit later, depending upon your source, that marriage licenses were invented in the United States. And the reason that they were invented in the United States is because the government was trying to prevent white people from marrying black people. That's the reason, or white people from marrying Indians or Asians, or they were trying to stop interracial marriages, and so they said you can't get married unless you have a license, and if you don't have and they wouldn't grant a license in those situations. In fact, I've got a slide up later. We'll get to that, which shows that it wasn't until the 60s that some of those laws were repealed. So it would have been illegal. When I was growing up, there was a woman down the street who was married to a Hawaiian Islander who looked black, and they were considered an interracial couple. In Arizona, that was okay, but if they had been in Alabama, that would have been illegal. When I was growing up, and it wasn't repealed until the civil rights laws of the 60s were put into place, which brings us really to this question. This question, can the state define marriage? And the answer to that question is yes and no. No, the state cannot define marriage because God has already defined what marriage is. The marriage is between a man and a woman. The state, in our state, says that marriage can between, it says in this number three, this is the RCW, the law, what does RCW stand for? Something of the state of Washington. Revised Code of Washington, thank you. I knew it meant something like that. Number three in this list of RCW 26.04.010, where necessary to implement the rights and responsibilities of spouses under law, gender-specific terms such as husband and wife used in any statute, rule, or other law must be construed to be gender-neutral and applicable to spouses of the same sex. The state of Washington says that two men can get married, or two women can get married. How are they defining marriage when they say that? They're defining marriage as far as it's concerned. In fact, if you look at number one up here, marriage is a civil contract between two persons. How does the state view marriage? It views marriage civilly, according to its own laws, according to what it defines marriage as. And we know that the state doesn't know what marriage is because it defines marriage as it can be between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. We know the state has no clue as to what marriage really is as far as God is concerned. So when the state defines marriage or requires a marriage license, it's doing it for its own purposes. And the way that I would look at this is I've used this illustration before. But how many of you have performed a marriage in this congregation? Mike has, I have, Bill have, Lee has. Almost every couple, yeah. So If you've ever done it, the bride and the groom have procured a license from the state, and you have to fill out that license, and you have to send it in. What does the law say as far as that license is concerned? How long do you have before you have to send it in, Lee? It's 3 days. You're supposed to send it in within 3 days. What happens if you send it in within the 3 days, but the U.S. Postal Service loses it?
Marriage is nullified.
In the eyes of the state, are they married?
No.
No, because they haven't received the documentation. Now, the question is are they married in the eyes of God?
Yeah.
So, you said no?
I said no.
Well, let me ask you. So, Linda, this young couple comes up and gets married. They say their vows. They do everything in front of witnesses and all of that. And I fail to send in the license that day. I send it in the next day. They go off on their honeymoon. Are they committing fornication or not? No, I meant a man and a woman. When I'm talking about scriptural marriage, I'm talking a man and a woman. Are they still married in the eyes of God? Yes, they are. Does the wedding license invalidate that or validate that? It doesn't. It's the wedding license itself is only so the state knows that you're married. So the question, and the reason, I think I told you this, but when we were talking about it before, the reason that I'm separating this idea is because when it comes to divorce, we're going to do the same thing. The state doesn't care who you marry. God cares who you marry. God says that if you're married to a woman and you put her away for any reason other than fornication and marry another, you commit adultery. The state doesn't care why you put her. In fact, we talked about that, the state being a no-fault divorce state. It doesn't matter. The state doesn't care as long as you're not married to more than one person at the same time. Jeff, you had a comment? Right.
Mark that civil if the justice of the peace does it and the two people are irreligious, or otherwise if a minister is doing it, you mark it religious and then the state knows your contract is based on your theological position.
Yeah. Good point. So the only reason that I'm making this point here is because we're going to come back to this when we get to the topic of divorce, and it's an important differentiation. Now, this is the chart that I had. This is all reviewed just so that we get caught back up to speed. This is the chart that we had. These yellow states here. It was June 12, 1967, when I was 6 years old, that these southern states finally said, okay, it's okay for a black man to marry a white woman or a white man to marry a black woman. It's okay. The civil rights laws are what actually did that. Now, in the state of Washington, it was either before 1865 or 1865 to 1887, and some states, like Alaska, never enacted that sort of an act. So, marriage licenses themselves have a little bit of a dark past. The reason for them in the first place, the reason for blood tests was so that you didn't go into marriage with a venereal disease. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. But when I got married, I didn't have to have a blood test. Weren't in the state of Arizona. I don't know how many of you had blood tests or not. But the point of this is that when you're understanding what marriage is, we need to understand what the Bible says marriage is, and we need to understand what the state says marriage is. And I'm way ahead in my notes, so let me get caught up here. And this chart. We keep coming back to this, but it makes a difference. Go ahead, Jeff. Well, we talked about not necessarily Acts 5, but we talked about rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and Romans 13, you know, obeying the law of the land. And I did say at one point that both Bill and I believe that you should get a marriage license if you're going to get married. And that's our position as of now. But if you're going to get married, the state says if you want to be recognized by the state. By the way, there are states that don't require marriage licenses. Colorado is one of those states. You can get married in what they call a covenantal marriage, and you don't have to go get a marriage license. This state happens to say if you want to be married, you have to have one. But again, that's for civil marriage. Go ahead.
Just summing that up, if we can take 60 seconds to do that.
Go ahead.
The apostles stand before the Sanhedrin commanded not to preach Christ, and they acknowledge as living in Jerusalem.
We ought to obey God rather than men.
Jurisdictions, they acknowledge that you have to obey the Sanhedrin.
Yeah.
But here's a situation where God also has laws, and those two things are conflicted.
Yeah. Right. We did talk about that. We talked about obeying, the render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. We did go to Acts. I thought it was Acts 3 where he said we ought to obey God rather than men. But this does not getting a marriage license does not go against what God wants. Now, if at some point they say that two Christians can't get married, or something like that, are we going to go down and get a license, or are we going to ignore that and do what God wants?
Or if two men come in and say they're married.
Yeah.
We'd say, unfortunately, from our perspective, you're not.
Correct. Good points. Not to harp on this point, this isn't actually the point of this as much, but when Lowell would teach a class on marriage, his idea was that you would have let me get this right. He believed in a long courtship and a short engagement. Why would Lowell believe in a long courtship and a short engagement? What's the point of a long courtship? Getting to know each other. When you're courting someone, which foot goes forward first? The best foot, right? You put your best foot forward, right? You want to show the lady that you're courting that you're the best choice that she has to offer, or that she has. You want her to think that when she hitches her car to your train, that your train is going to go someplace. You want her to think that you're a go-getter, that you're not a slob, that you're not all sorts of things. Remember that there's a country song that I think that Brad Paisley sings when he says, now I understand what my parents were trying to teach me about holding doors for women and cleaning my house and doing all that because he's interested in a girl. That's what we want to do. How long can you fake it, guys? Until after the wedding. Yeah, that's the point of Lowell's thing. If marriage is a permanent thing, if really, and that's what God intended marriage to be, does it behoove you, does it make sense to try to make sure that you understand who your partner is before you get married? I mean, some women have gotten married and find out their husbands are criminals. That was either a short engagement or a short courtship and a short. I mean, how long does it take? I mean, sure. Now, I'm not saying that women are naive or that men are scoundrels, but sometimes that's the case. Sometimes men are able to hide the fact that they're addicted to drugs, or hide the fact that they're addicted to other things, or hide the fact that they're actually part of the mob. You can certainly hide those things if you really, really try. But the thing is that what Lowell meant by a long engagement and a long courtship, short engagement, is that you get to know each other really well in all sorts of situations with your family, with his family, the whole thing, and then once you decide to get married, don't hold off on it. Because once you've committed to each other that you're going to get married, it's much easier to rationalize sin. Is his point? And again, the I agree with that. I agree with the idea of getting to know the person you're going to be married. The Bible says not to be unequally yoked with non-believers. Now, Bill and I will tell you that I personally believe that's talking about marriage, but I'm not going to try to bind that on anyone. He believes it's talking about marriage too, but he's not going to bind it as a sin because it's open to some interpretation. Do you believe that you can marry a non-Christian and not be sinful?
I believe that because I did.
Yeah?
I was not the believer.
You were not the believer? Yeah, and you became one. That's great. But why does Paul say not to be unequally yoked with non-believers? Because it's much harder in life. There are people that will tell you that even though they're married to non-Christians, they wish they were, because it's so much harder. You don't have anyone to pray with. You don't have anyone to discuss the Bible with. You don't have anyone to share in some of the troubles of life that have to do with the Spirit. You're left without really part of your helpmeet when it comes to that. And so when Paul says that, and again, both Bill and I believe that that's what that includes marriage. Paul's actually talking about business at that point in time, but we believe it also includes marriage. That it has to go with this idea of knowing that you're going to be married to this person for the rest of your life. So, again, I titled this screen, Look Before You Leap. You really want to know what's going on. Terry and then Joe. It can try to divide your things, your motivations, your attentions, and stuff like that. Because you want to please your husband, like the Bible says. But at the same point, God has to be first in your relationship, right? Joe, you had a comment?
Yeah, you can build a house on sand if you want, and as long as the weather stays good, you don't have to worry about it. But you know, in marriage, you're probably at some point in the marriage, you're going to have some difficulties, and that's where we need to think about what God is. You know, God's trying to work with us, and most of the time we don't want to do what God tells us to do, and everything in the Bible is for our own good. It's not because God just wants to show he's God. He is God, but he wants us to learn and to serve him out of love.
Right. That's a good point. When you've got some marital difficulties that come into play, we're always going to recommend that you do what Jesus would do, right? Well, if you're the only one doing what Jesus would do, that's not going to be very productive in a conflict resolution, right? So, good point. So, go ahead. True, because you've got two different value sets, right? Now, again, this is meant to be, again, marriage is meant to be a permanent arrangement. There's one notable exclusion to that, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But and that's Matthew 19:9, and that's fornication. There's one notable exclusion to that. And you could argue in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, that you can separate, but there's a command to reconcile or remain unmarried after that. But what happens if your marriage is not a blessing? What happens if you're an Abigail to Dan's Nabal, right? Or what happens if Sue is an Abigail to Bill's Nabal, right? Where Abigail was a woman of high character and her husband was an idiot. Now that marriage, either Nabal just, I'm guessing that marriage was arranged, but the Bible doesn't say that. Maybe she went into it and thought that Nabal was the bee's knees. And then he turned out to be a fool, which is what Nabal means, right? He turned out to be a wicked man. And how did Abigail handle that situation? Did she handle it by being a wicked woman, or did she handle it by being a righteous woman? And that's the... You may get into a situation where you're married to a fool. And most of the time, it's the man who's the fool in these illustrations. But what happens if the woman's a fool? What happens if you're married to a woman who is just not a good woman? Well, you might be in a situation to show that you're an Abigail in a situation like that.
Or a Hosea.
Or a Hosea, right. God calls us, as Bill mentioned a few weeks ago, God calls us to peace. It's our job as Christians to try to maintain that peace and try to follow what God would have us to follow. Now, there are situations where that peace is not capable, we're not capable of having that peace, and that goes into the idea of divorce in Matthew 19. And again, we'll cover that. But first, let's go back to the Old Testament again and talk about understanding what divorce is in the Old Testament. And yes. Sorry, Jeff.
I was going to say, to underline that concept of permanency that you brought out in the way that God used it, you mentioned Nabal and Abigail.
Yep.
Our view as Americans in 2017 is rather distorted. We see things differently than the way most people in most millennia have done, because it's permanent for one major reason, because of the children. Most people live in more isolation and with less prosperity than we do. I'm going to marry a woman 500 years ago, and her dad is going to give me a little piece of ranch, and I'm going to start a farm. I'm going to have 4 pigs and 3 children and 2 chickens, and it's going to be 6 miles to the next civilized area or something like that. It's like I'm in an astronaut capsule, and I have to make it work for the kids, because that's the only way that woman's going to be able to eat. And because I need her to help me run my farm, and because there's no other choice for anybody to marry. And most people who've ever lived have looked at marriage as having to be permanent by circumstances and necessity. And nowadays, of course, if you want to, you have a man or a woman has any choice whatsoever they want, and so they think of it in terms of, is this my best option? But that's not the way that it was originated in the Old Testament or the New Testament. If you were going to start a family, you had to make that family work. You didn't just select it.
Right, I have it in my notes but we'd already stated it in a few classes at the beginning, that we as a society have gone from fixing something to just replacing it. And that's what we tend to do with marriage. If our marriage is bad, there's someone else who's better. But the other point I wanted to make about Nabal and Abigail is that God understands, and God is witness to your actions in your marriage. And when Nabal acted a complete fool, and Abigail tried to... Did Abigail try to distance herself from Nabal or save his life? She tried to save his life. And God was witness to that. And what did God do for Abigail? God blessed her by condemning Nabal and killing Nabal, right? Nabal, when he found out what David had planned for him, his heart basically stopped, and he ended up dying a few days later. So God blessed Abigail because of her behavior, which is something that we should keep in mind in a situation like that, that we need to be the best we can, even if our husband or wife is not the best that they are. Jeff and then Joe. Yep.
No other distraction whatsoever.
Correct.
Right?
Yeah.
In it to win.
Yeah.
And the guy made it nearly impossible, but that didn't change her perspective.
Yeah.
And God eventually rewarded Abigail for that.
That's exactly what I was trying to say. Thank you for saying it better. Joe. Yeah, I think you could make that argument, except that she was trying to save his life. She was trying to save the life of herself or her family, her servants, because David had his intent to go wipe them all out.
I've known of situations nowadays where women are in a situation where their husbands are being very foolish, and they've been advised, you know, by Christians that they are to be in submission and let it work itself out, or, you know, let God work it out, but, you know, not to go against their husband's will. And so Abigail's a
Yeah, I think a blanket statement to that effect is usually foolish. Jeff.
Yeah, okay. This is a white as a general personality rather than an absolute, you know, technical obligation in every situation 24/7. You're better off like Andrew, you're a soft spoken weak man. That doesn't mean that three times in your life you've been extremely assertive when life and death was at stake, right? And the same thing with a woman. The fact that she generally supports her man, generally wants his will to be done, doesn't mean three times in her life or 18 times in her life or something. She doesn't save his life or do something that common sense dictates. That does not make her unsubmissive to use her judgment when she has to.
Yeah, that's a good point. There was an incident that happened this last week. It happened to be the neighbor that saved the two babies that the guy was trying to drown in the bathtub by shooting the guy. The wife, if she were totally submissive, would have said, yeah, go ahead. I don't think you're right, but go ahead and drown those babies. But what would Abigail have done? She would have shot the guy, right? You're right. There are situations where it's necessary to make decisions that you wouldn't normally make.
As the apostles were submissive to government.
Yep. Bill. Yep.
His man
Not lawful.
He didn't go take that bread because it was convenient. He didn't want to walk all the way back to camp or something. It was a life and death situation. It was a survival thing. So that's and yet the temptation is going to be now to use that kind of a logic for every. And that's what you don't want.
Yeah, right. And I think Jeff made the point, is that you can be submissive in your everyday life, and there comes a time, like in Abigail's situation, where in order to save life, she went against what her husband wanted. Last couple of weeks, we spent some time, like I said, in Ezekiel 16, where Jerusalem is used as a type of Israel or a type of Judah, and it showed that God married them, and we see an echo of that in the New Testament, where the church is the bride of Christ. And when it comes to Jeremiah 3:8, the second scripture here, it says, "Then I saw for all the causes which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, and I put her away, and I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also." When God says that, he's referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. If you want to know about divorce in the Old Testament, that's Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And that's the first verse of that is up on the board. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And it goes on to, I've got the whole scripture in my notes. No, I don't. It says that she can go and marry another man. And the only thing is that if she finds no favor in his eyes and he divorces her, she can't go back to her first husband. That's the text of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. If you want to find any other scriptures on what divorce is in the Old Testament, you won't. This one tells you what the process for divorce is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. We spent quite a time, 2 weeks on it, really, covering that idea of divorce in the Old Testament. Now, why do we talk about divorce in the Old Testament?
Well, I'm going to jump to Matthew 19. The reason we do is because that's where we go to it in the New Testament to justify it. They go to the Old Testament. That's really, I think, the reason. And in Jesus, I think, really handle it well. He said, because of the hardness of your hearts, you know, basically, and I might be paraphrasing, but basically, that's really why everybody goes to it. In my Christian experience over the years, and this topic is dividing congregations over this topic, that's really what I see everybody goes to justify or to say, well, you know, this, and they go to that. That's my understanding.
Anytime we go to the Old Testament, we understand it's not binding on us, right? And I'll get to that, the scriptures for that in a second. But what does it do for us? It helps us understand a number of things. Dave, you had a comment?
I was going to say, does Romans 15:4 fall into play here? Those things which before were written for our learning, and we may do all the words of the law. Just like what you just said, we learn from those things. It teaches us, hey, this is not the way to act, but this is the way to act.
Yeah, what was the biggest takeaway from the last couple of weeks' lesson about God and Israel? What was the biggest takeaway on that?
We talked a lot about Gomer, that God, you know, that basically, you know, he basically, I don't want to say got slapped in the face, I'm speaking figurative, but, you know, they just kept basically going away and going away and going, and he didn't want to, but he had to. That was really the takeaway I got.
And the other takeaway is that divorce in itself is not sinful, right? That when someone puts away their spouse for fornication, that person does not sin. We know that because God did that with Israel, and God did not sin, right? So why do we go to the Old Testament? That's one of the, and also we want to look at, because we are going to go into Matthew 19, and Matthew 19 is going to talk about, in fact, it's Matthew 19 and Luke 16, I believe, where God says, where Jesus says, what did Moses say? When he said, what did Moses say? This is what Moses said. So when we do go to Matthew 19 and we go to Luke 16, and he said, what did Moses say? We'll understand that it's in the context of this verse here. Now, there's something, if you want to do some homework, go research what this word, where's my laser? There it is. Go research what this word means right here, uncleanness. What's the New American Standard say? Unseemly. Something unseemly. So go look at that word and do some research on what that word is, because it's going to play a part. And I'll give you a little bit of a clue. Because of what God did for Israel, why did God put away Israel? Look at the board. What did God put away Israel for? Idolatry is the right answer, but it's not the right answer. Adultery. And I'm going to make an argument, not next week, because we're having a guest speaker next week, sorry. I'm going to make an argument that what Moses is talking about is the same thing that Jesus is talking about. That when Jesus says, except for fornication, he's really talking about this. He says, you have heard it say in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. He's referring back to this verse. And he says, but I say unto you, except for fornication, right? And they had it in their mind that they could put away a wife for just any cause, although some of them were thinking, no, it had to be for fornication, for adultery. And so when Jesus is asked that question, it's in the context of that particular argument, and when we get to Matthew 19, we'll talk about that in more depth. But at least in the Old Testament, you have this idea of a certificate of divorce and a putting away or a sending away. Did you have a comment, Mike?
Yeah, I think the other reason that we look at what the Old Testament shows us is because that marriage has a component of impact on society as a whole. And the stability of marriage is something that God wants to continue on. It's the same.
Believe it or not, the state wants the same thing. Right, that's one of the reasons why the state honors marriage, is for the same reason, is for the sake of society. Now, as part of this, I showed a picture of it a couple of weeks ago, at least a fragment of a Jewish get, which is what this is called. A certificate of divorce is called a get. This is a modern translation of that get. The get itself, the one that I showed you, was at least 1,000 years old. It's thousands of years old, because it was like from the time of the exile. So if you can look at this, it's quite the form, I think. On the day of blank day of the week, the blank day of the month, in the blank in the year blank after the creation of the world, according to the calendar calculations that we count here in the city of blank, which is situated by the on the blank river and near the situate. I could read the whole thing to you. You can read it. But what it's doing is it's saying, the important part of that is down here. It says, now I now do release, discharge, and divorce you to be on your own so that you are permitted and have authority over yourself to go and marry any man you desire. No person may object against you from this day onward, and you are permitted to every man. This shall be from me. This shall be for you from me a bill of dismissal, a letter of release, a documentation of absolution in accordance to the law of Moses and Israel. This is the same one that they use today, by the way, something similar to this. A Jewish get is what it's called. And you can go look up a Jewish encyclopedia online and look up divorce, and you'll find the text of this. Now, what's the reason for this? What's the reason for this certificate? Go ahead. Exactly.
Amen.
And the man she marries.
They could both be accused of adultery.
They could.
She didn't have this document to protect her.
Right. This is her get out of jail free card if someone comes up to her and says, you married this man illegally. And or you're not married, you're living with this man illegally and you're in fornication, you're committing adultery. This is all she'd have to do is produce this document and say, no, I was released from my other marriage. And that it's interesting. Let me get caught up in my notes here. So what purpose does this allow? It allows a woman to remarry and makes it possible for her to survive. It protects her from being stoned for adultery. It protects the husband from being stoned for adultery. What else does it do? What else is it? Go ahead, Jeff.
I was just going to finish up on that other point real quick.
Yeah.
It's also hard for us to appreciate in many of these societies how the women who had been divorced were legally prohibited from holding most jobs and certainly any desirable job.
Uh-huh.
They were horribly discriminated against. So if a guy decided he had all the leverage over his wife, if he decided to put her out on the street and she's as good as married to him and he is not going to provide for her, she's reduced to begging or perhaps a menial job or something like that, and that's her life as long as her ex-husband deems it to be so. So as with so many Old Testament laws, this is a bill of rights for disadvantage, and that woman can go start a new life.
Yeah. What's the problem? What happens if you don't grant your wife a certificate of divorce, but you put her out of the house anyway? She's in trouble. You can go do some research, but that's a big problem in Orthodox Judaism today, where a man will put his wife out of the house, effectively divorcing her without giving her a certificate of divorce. He might even put her away civilly, but not if she doesn't have this document, this get, she's in trouble as far as being able to remarry. So that's an Old Testament certificate of divorce. Again, what we learn from the Old Testament is that divorce in itself is not a sin. It's almost impossible under the Old Testament law for a woman to divorce her husband. It doesn't say anything in Deuteronomy 24 about a woman divorcing her husband. It says a man can divorce his wife. The Jews believe in this situation that a woman cannot divorce her husband. Believe it or not, I've heard that in the church. Karen and I were attending a church in Southern California. We were talking about marriage and divorce. And one of the gentlemen said, when we were looking at Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, he says, it doesn't say anywhere where a woman can divorce her husband. Well, he was incorrect. Because there is a scripture, and it's over in Mark, actually. Mark 10, verses 11 and 12, Jesus talking. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Is it possible for a woman to divorce her husband? It must be. But under the Old Testament, that was not the case. In the time that Jesus was, it was possible for a woman to divorce her husband, and therefore it's possible in our lives for that to happen too.
And
yes, go ahead.
It might be that it's possible under the old law, but the Jews didn't believe it was possible, not understanding
Amen.
What
I agree with that. Yeah.
Jesus would have changed something so fundamental, you know, between Old and New Testament.
Right.
That's just it's hard to know.
I agree with that. Go ahead, Karen.
That's why Jesus said, even those that are accusing, he says, but in the beginning it was not so.
Right. We'll talk about that later.
Yeah. No, through the years, that's where the hardness came in. That's why we had to do all this.
Yeah, and we can discuss what hardness of the heart means, and I think I will discuss that at some point. Jesus said that's because of hardness of your heart that God gave this rule. It wasn't designed to be that way in the beginning. We're supposed to get along. We're supposed to love each other. We're supposed to take care of each other and all that. In Deuteronomy 24, if you understand Deuteronomy, I believe that Deuteronomy 24 is talking about adultery or fornication. Even if it's not, if you believe that it's not talking about fornication, what was the penalty for the woman remarrying? There was none. This should affect our understanding in the New Testament to a certain extent, and we'll get to that. But the divorce party, the woman put away, whether you, for whatever uncleanness, was allowed to remarry. There are a lot of folks who believe that the put away party is not allowed to remarry, ever. But under the Old Testament, that was not the case. Now, again, we don't live under the Old Testament. So we'll go, when we get to that in the New Testament, whether the guilty party can remarry or not, and I say guilty party advisedly, the party that was put away for sin, whether that, in the New Testament, whether that's true, we're gonna spend probably a week or two on that very subject. But the point of the matter is, in the Old Testament, that's not the case. Jeff?
Here's one of the 1% of cases, Andrew, where you and I might have a little bit different position on it. Mm-hmm. Very rare, but it might be one of those. Because in Deuteronomy 24, Jesus tells them that this passage, Deuteronomy 24, is no longer going to be applicable, right? Whereas if it's a simple divorce for adultery, it's going to be applicable. The alternative view, I guess, would be that the uncleanness is talking to something that is physically revolting to the man. Perhaps the fact that she has seen nudity in the past, he finds out he wants to avoid the marriage or something of this nature. In any case, Jesus says,
yep, I appreciate your comment. We'll talk about my understanding of what uncleanness means in probably 3 weeks. maybe three. I hope it's 3 weeks. I do want to move through this, but I want to be methodical about it and get our understanding on it. Let me get through this slide before the end of class. I see Carl walking out towards the bell, hobbling out towards the bell. But in any case, whether you believe the uncleanness was adultery or burning the toast or whatever in the Old Testament, the woman who was put away was allowed to remarry without sin. And that should help us in our understanding of the New Testament to a certain extent when it talks about whether the party who's put away can remarry without sin. Again, divorce should never be the first option. We can't say this enough. Too often, in a situation where one party has sinned against another, whether it's adultery or not, the first option seems to be the nuclear option. How often does the United States? How often has the United States employed the nuclear option?
Two times.
How long did it go before it employed the nuclear option? Well, first they had to develop the stupid things, but now it gives you an idea how often the United States will employ the nuclear option, right? The option's on the table. but they've never employed it since they did the first time. And why is that? Because there's a lot of things, there's a lot of steps you need to go through before that happens. And divorce is the nuclear option in a marriage. What does a nuke leave behind? Desolation, loss of life. If you think that divorce is not nuclear when it comes to marriage, you don't understand what divorce does to a family. The children are affected. The family is affected. The man and the woman are affected, whether or not the woman is putting away a sinful husband or a husband's putting a sinful wife away. They are affected forever, it seems like. A woman who puts away her husband, she's going to have trust issues. She's going to have self-worth issues. If there are children in there, they're going to have trust issues. Almost all children question whether or not it was their fault that their parents are splitting up. Divorce is a terrible thing, and so it should never be the first option in a marriage. Or a divorce. We're actually out of time. So we'll pick up on this one. We're going to understand what divorce is in the New Testament in 2 weeks. Next week, we have a guest speaker. I urge you all to come and bring your friends. Brother Steve Finley is going to be with us, and he's going to do a 3-part series next Sunday. It's on evangelism in a way, isn't it?
I'd say more good works.
Good works, yeah. And if it kind of fits right in with what we're already talking about as far as small groups and stuff. So make a point of being here and kind of talk it up amongst your friends. Anyway, thank you for your time.